Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi. Notice that I did not say 1 John. We spent several months walking our way through 1 John, and now we're going to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at four brief chapters in the book of Malachi. Now, when I began thinking about preaching Malachi, I thought there's a lot of application there to established churches. There's a lot of things that can be said. Many folks automatically think of tithing because that's all that's ever preached out of Malachi. That's one short section of many rebukes to the religious people in Malachi's day. So I thought, man, this would be a really good fit for an established church to see the ways that religion can creep in and take the place of a thriving, passionate, affectionate relationship with Jesus. But as I began to study and read through the book, it became evident that the theme of this book is not on men. The theme of this book is on God Himself. The theme of this book is on the Lord of hosts Himself. And I don't know if you may have seen around a poster or two or heard us title this sermon series on Malachi, The Lord of Hosts. And there's a reason for that, because roughly 24 times in these four short chapters, we see this name of God surface, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts. And I just want to propose to you that my whole thought process in this sermon series is to take our eyes off of everything and anything we might be doing wrong and put our eyes on the Lord of Hosts, and everything will take care of itself. So that's the perspective we're going to be going at as we walk through this book. Yes, we're going to see some sin. Yes, we're going to see some areas that need to be corrected in the hearts and in the lives of the people and the priests of Israel that may or may not apply to us in our context. But we're going to put the emphasis on who is giving the commands, the Lord of Hosts. That's where I see the emphasis in the book of Malachi. Now, what does the Lord of Hosts mean? We need to understand this. We need to understand this as we enter into this study, that the Lord of Hosts gives us the idea of God being the commander and the master and the general of hosts and hosts of angels. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the master and commander of myriads and myriads of angels and angelic beings who, if He speaks a word, they will be moving in obedience. He's not only the Lord of angelic heavenly hosts, He's the Lord of hosts here as well, because whether we realize it and recognize it or not, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, and He turns it wherever He wishes. So when armies rise up, when armies fall, when nations rise, when nations rage, the Lord of Hosts is the one who is behind it all in His sovereign wisdom. The Lord of Hosts can speak a word and the angels of heaven will respond. The armies of earth will respond. The winds will respond. The waves will respond. The birds of the heavens will respond. The beasts of the field will respond. Everything that God has created immediately responds to His command, except for you and me. We have the audacity to look back in the face of this God and say, no. But if we recognize Him as the Lord of Hosts, it will totally transform and revolutionize our lives and our worship. So that's what I want us to see as we walk our way through this book of Malachi. So Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5, we see the first time this name is seen to surface here in this letter. We see the Lord of Hosts surface for the first time in Malachi's first message in verses 1 through 5. And I just want to set the stage for what I believe this name of God here is communicating in this first message of Malachi, the Lord of hosts. What is this name conveying to the people? And you're going to see this as we flesh this out. But we will see that the Lord of hosts has the freedom, the right, and the power to bestow His love, His mercy, and His grace on whom He chooses. And the Lord of hosts has the freedom and the right and the power to bestow His anger and His wrath and His judgment on whom He chooses, because He's the Lord of hosts. He's in charge. He's in command. Let's look at these verses together. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, which are the descendants of Esau, the nation that rose from Esau, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that we have been able to soak in the New Testament. And God, we thank you for your word that we can equally soak in this, your Old Testament. And we need you to give us wisdom. We need you to give us discernment. We need you to open our eyes that we may see this morning. We need you to open our ears that we may hear this morning. We need you to crush our hearts and our wills this morning so that we will be submissive to what it is you show us. We need you, God, to speak through me, because I am weak and I am foolish and I'm nothing more than a vessel of clay. We need your Spirit to speak, and we need your Spirit to help us to hear. God, change us this day, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. This little prophet begins with these words, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And that word oracle there may be translated in several different ways depending on the translation you might be using, but in the literal sense, this word oracle can mean the burden of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I want you to just enter my world for a moment. I want you to enter the world of every pastor, every preacher for a moment, because the word of the Lord is a burden. I think of the Apostle Paul when he said that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the world of the preacher. That's the world of the pastor. We walk into the pulpit rejoicing over the word of God, yet sorrowful as well, because the word of God is a heavy, heavy burden. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This is a burden. This message of God on Paul is a burden, and it is serious. And the word of God is never light. The Word of God is never trifling. It is always weighty. It is always serious. It is always heavy. And it is always a burden on the heart of the one who brings the message of God to the people of God. I just read recently, I've been walking my way through the Psalms in my prayer time, on private time, and Psalm 123, 3 through 4 really jumped off the page at me. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 123, 3 and 4. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, be gracious to me, for we are greatly filled with contempt." Why is the psalmist filled with contempt? Why are these people filled with contempt? He tells us, our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease. So the psalmist looks out and he sees people who are at ease. They are content with the way they are living their lives. They are content to be part of their culture, their worldly culture. They are content to live in their sin. They are content to live in their ignorance. They are content to do things their way. And they scoff at what the psalmist is saying. They scoff at what the psalmist is singing. They scoff at what the psalmist is preaching. And because he looks around and is filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease with the way things are, he's filled with contempt. And then he says, and with the contempt of the proud. So as he sings and preaches and teaches and shares the burden of the Lord with those around him, not only does he see people who are at ease in their present condition, but he sees people who are proud about it, and they're arrogant, and they don't think they need anything else. And it so overwhelms the psalmist that he says, I'm just filled up with contempt because of the scoffing of those at ease and the pride of those who are contemptible to what I'm preaching. You just see the burden on the heart of the psalmist. One more, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. If I say, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. And I'm just letting you into the world of the preacher. There are Sundays, probably more Sundays than not, when I am walking into this place and I say, or wherever it is I'm preaching, and I walk into the place, heading to the pulpit, and I think, you know what, I'm just gonna give them a devotional thought. I'm just gonna give them a sermonette for Christianettes. I'm just gonna lay it out there and just be done with it and move on. And then you get in the pulpit and you realize this is something that's on fire, and I can't just give you a lecture. I can't just give you a little sermonette for the Christianettes because it's in my heart and it's burning and it comes out and there's just no holding back and I can't help it. So that's my excuse from here on out. I just can't help it, okay? I know you probably hear that from your children sometimes. Malachi comes to the page and he says, here's the oracle of the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord on my heart that I'm about to give you. And keep in mind that this is the last word of the Lord for 400 years. It's pretty significant. To Israel through Malachi, I'll just briefly say that the word Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. So there's some debate over who is this guy. Is it someone named Malachi or is this just the messenger? Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit gave it to us. Now what do we see in this burden, in this first burden, this first message? Several things. First of all, we see God declare His love for Israel. He declares His love. Look in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now that didn't take a seminary degree to figure out, did it? God just declares His love. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the force of the Hebrew verb form that says, I have loved, is literally, I have loved you, and I still do. I have loved you, and I still do. So God is declaring His love for them. And He says, I have loved you, and I still love you. And we know that God loved His chosen people, Israel. Zechariah 2:8, thus says the Lord of hosts. There's that name again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Now, if you can't see that God loves Israel from the fact that he is referring to them as the apple of his eye, you just can't see. God clearly loves these people. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 5, in the midst of judgment coming upon the people of Israel from God, he says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them." God loves Israel. So we begin this message with God declaring his love. I love you. I have always loved you. I still love you. Then we see them deny his love. In the latter part of verse 2, after God declares, I have loved you, says the Lord, they say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And in effect, here's what the people of Israel were saying. God, you say that you love us. We've heard the prophets say that you love us. We've heard people open the scripture and say that you love us. But how have you ever proved that you love us? Have you ever shown us that you love us? So they deny his love. So God declares his love. They deny his love. And now look in verses, the latter part of verse 2 and verse 4, down through verse 4, and we see that God demonstrates his love for them. So he declares his love. They doubt his love and deny it. So God demonstrates how he has loved them. The very last part of verse 2, he asks them a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. I love you. You don't believe I love you? Look at Esau. Look at how I've treated Esau and how I've treated you, and tell me that I don't love you. God is choosing to highlight his love for Jacob and his descendants by contrasting it with his hatred for the descendants of Esau and the nation of Edom. Romans 9, verse 13, Paul quotes this and says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." His answer to Israel is, you want to know that I have loved you? I have loved you by choosing you above your brother Esau. I have loved you by choosing you above your brother Esau, and I have loved you by choosing you apart from anything and everything you have done. The Bible says that while they were still in their mother's womb, God chose Jacob. Genesis 25:24. God says, you want to know that I love you? I've chosen you above your brother Esau. I've chosen you apart from anything you've done. And I'm choosing you according to my will, my free and sovereign grace. And here's the point. Based on what Jacob and Esau were in themselves, God could have just as easily chosen Esau as Jacob. They have the same mother. They have the same father. They shared the same womb at the same time. They were twins. Esau was the older brother. So if you just use logic, human logic, Esau's the go-to guy here because he's the elder brother. But God passed Esau by and put his blessing and cast his love upon Jacob. And you don't think I love you, Israel? Let me show you where you could be if I had not chosen you. Read on in verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. If you can't look back and see that I loved you, look around and see that I loved you. This is where you could be if you had been Esau instead of Jacob. If I had chosen Esau instead of Jacob. If I had chosen Edom instead of Israel. This is where you could be. You could be facing destruction. Run through these verses very fast, so hang on, but you'll get the point. Amos 1, 11 through 12. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, he maintained his fury forever, so I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Jeremiah 49:10, I have stripped Esau bare, I have uncovered his hiding places, so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed, along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. And maybe the best picture of this is Obadiah 1:18. Since I know you all read Obadiah this past week, I shouldn't have to go here, but I will just for the sake of you two or three who didn't. Obadiah 1:18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivors of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, and neither the nation of Edom nor the Edomites exist as a people today, because God wiped them off the face of the earth. So here's what God is saying. He declares his love. They deny his love. Say, how have you ever loved us? So God demonstrates how he has loved them by saying, look back and realize how easy it would have been for me in my sovereign good pleasure to have chosen Esau instead of Jacob. And now look around and see where you would be if I had chosen Esau instead of Jacob. You would be the one being destroyed. Instead, look at how Esau has fared as compared to how you have fared. And now say, I don't love you. Say, I don't have a special place in my heart for you. And now look at what God says. He's declared his love. They've denied his love. He's demonstrated his love. And now in verse 5, we see them declare his glory. They declare his glory. He says, your eyes will see this. Okay, people, your eyes will see this great love I have for you. And it will result in you saying, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So we can sit here in our pity party and say, God, how have you ever loved us? Or we can open our eyes and see that God loved us by choosing Israel over Edom and preserving Israel while he destroyed Edom. And when their eyes see that, when their eyes are able to comprehend that, when their hearts are able to feel that, then it erupts in this declaration of the glory of God beyond their borders to the Gentiles, to say, look at how good God is. Look at how gracious God is. Look at how wonderful God is. When they realize that they were not an equal partner in this affair, when they see God's sovereign love for them, they will be stirred up to declare it. And Psalm 96 and verse 3 says, tell his glory among the nations. Listen, the Great Commission didn't start in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission started back in the Old Testament. And the psalmist is saying, declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. That's the first message we see in Malachi. God declaring his love. They deny his love. God demonstrates how he's loved them. When they see it, their eyes will be open and they'll declare his glory to the very ends of the earth. So I want to remind you of what we see in this, the Lord of hosts. In this text, he has the freedom, the right, and the power to bestow his love, his mercy, and his grace on whom he chooses. Jacob, not Esau. Israel, not Edom. He has the freedom, the right, and the power to bestow his anger, wrath, and judgment on whom he chooses. Esau, not Jacob. Edom, not Israel. Now, what does this have to do with us? I admit this was a hard spot to start, Malachi. I mean, I wasn't thinking verses 1 through 5 when I said we would preach Malachi, or I'd have saved it for somebody smarter than I am. But here it is. How does this apply to us? Be wonderful if somebody would have just helped us in the New Testament, wouldn't it? And just said, okay, here's how you apply this text. The good news is someone in the New Testament did apply this text. And that person was the Apostle Paul, so let's just let him take the text and apply it. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 24. Romans chapter 9, Paul is preaching his sermon from Malachi 1. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 24. And he's speaking about how some of Israel obviously had rejected Christ. They had been blinded. But he's assuring the Jews that they're not all blinded. They're not all going to be lost. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, he says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So there's Rebekah, and there's Isaac, and there's twins. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's your reference. He's using Malachi here. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? Who resists the will of the Lord of hosts? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Do you see this unfold right here in Romans chapter 9? God says there are people who are under the wrath of God, who will face the judgment of God, and those people are there so that when we see them, we're reminded, thank God that's not us. Now, that's not the prideful thing. Well, I sure am glad I'm not like that publican down there, but I'm a Pharisee who fasts twice a day and gives tithes to all. No, it's not that kind of, well, I'm glad I'm not in their shape. Aren't I so wonderful? Aren't I so great? No, it is a looking out at this lost and dying and suffering world and saying, God, even if everything in my life is falling apart, I can say, wow, You've loved me because I know You, and I'm Your child, and You love me, and we're walking together because of what you did for me. You doubt Christ, God's love for you. You doubt that God loves you, Jew or Gentile. He sent His Son to live the life that He requires of us, to die the death that your sin deserves. Not some generic, oh, the sin of the world is... No, your sin deserves your death and your judgment in hell for all eternity. And yet Jesus Christ came to live the righteous life that He demands of you and to pay the penalty for your sin and to be buried away in a borrowed tomb and resurrected on the third day so that you could know Him, so that you could love Him, so that you could walk with Him and experience the blessings of Him. Don't ever say, God, do you really love me? What more can He demonstrate for us than that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And if we see that, listen, if we see that, I don't want to jump ahead to the summer and get into the mission series, but if we see that, guess what? We cannot be content to sit here in our four walls and sing our hymns and open our Bibles and have a good time and go home and live this life for us. If we see the great love of God for His people, we will be compelled to declare that glory beyond the borders of this church, beyond the borders of this town, beyond the borders of this country, to the very, very ends of the earth. In the words of John Piper, he says, "Let us give Him the glory. All the glory for our salvation, and let us never grow weary in savoring and strengthening and spreading the vision of our God, for great is the Lord beyond the walls of this church." The Lord of hosts is almighty and sovereign and glorious, and He has loved us with an everlasting love. And we need to tell the world of His love. Let's bow. Father, we thank You for Your love for Israel, from which came Your only begotten Son, to bring the gospel not just to Jews and Israel, but to Gentiles and people like us. I pray that You would help us to see Your great, great love for us as born again saints, children of God. And I pray that we would be stirred to spread that message from here to the very ends of the earth. And God, if there's a person in this place who does not know You, who has not experienced Your love, I pray that You would move upon their heart even now and call them to Yourself, so that they may see that if they believe, that according to Your word, that if they would believe this morning, they would have the right to be called Your children. So I pray that You would move among us and stir us up for the lost, to renew and rekindle our love for You as we see Your love for us. And if we don't know You, to turn to You in repentance and faith now and enter the family of God. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.